Good morning. Sorry, Steve. It's good to see you. It's a little after nine, so we're gonna get started this morning. We're gonna finish up our study of Second Thessalonians. Last week, we started chapter three, got through the first couple verses, and so kind of the plan, what I hope to do this week is finish up chapter three, and then with any remaining time we have, kind of go back and talk about some of the key points and highlights from First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians, and see if there's anything that didn't get brought up during the first round that people would like to talk about. So, to kind of recap what we started to talk about in chapter three last week, as we said, Second Thessalonians was kind of broken down into three different sections. Chapter one was addressing the persecution, so they were the primary problems in chapter one. Chapter two was discussing the false teachings, especially the return of the Lord and the day of the Lord that the Thessalonians were concerned with. And chapter three deals with idlers and loafers, seems to be the problem with that. The first five verses, so we covered that last week, and just to kind of recap that, that was where Paul had asked for the prayers of the Thessalonians, so that the work of the Lord may continue unobstructed and spread swiftly. Remember, we talked about that this letter was written while he was in Corinth, and initially he met a decent amount of resistance in Corinth. He was even approached by the Lord, by Jesus in a vision one night to tell him to not lose faith, that he had many workers and many followers in that city. And so he ends up staying about 18 months in Corinth, which was, you know, a lot longer than what he had stayed in a lot of other places compared to the, you know, approximately 1 month he was able to spend at Thessalonica. Paul is further relating to the Thessalonians and showing them that they're not the only ones that needs God's help, because in light especially of their persecutions that they were enduring, and that they can endure trials just like the other Christians are throughout Macedonia and throughout these regions. And Paul teaches them that it's good to ask for help, especially help in praying for one another, just as it can be for us today to pray for one another. Not only strengthens us, strengthens our bond with the person we're praying for, but then, you know, implore God's grace and mercy on them for whatever situation they may be in. And yeah, so that's kind of the first few verses. So then the next portion that we get into will be 6 through 13. And this is where he addresses a couple of different themes, but idleness is one of the main themes that he starts to address. But I'd like to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with the labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." So here in this section, there's the word command is used quite a few times. Command or order is used quite a few times. And that kind of stood out to me that, you know, Paul genuinely has a gentle approach a lot of times. But it seems like this is something that he had addressed in the first letter to the Thessalonians. We still have these issues that are ongoing, and so he feels the need to address it again. And he's letting them know, is like, look, this is not up for discussion. This is not something that we would like for you to do. It might be nice if you did it, but he's like, no, this is a command. This is what's going to help you in your walk with Christ. This is what's going to help you kind of continue in that walk, and you're doing some things that really need to be turned away from. And he's saying also that these commands are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, further giving that authority to them as to where this is coming from. He tells them to keep away from an unruly brother who leads an unruly life, and it's not according to the traditions that they have received. So why do you think Paul is using such strong words, such as the commands, to give the importance, and why is it imperative
that they stay away from the unruly. What do you think Paul is so adamant about that and using such strong language in this? Why would we say like a parent-child relationship today for your children? Why would we give a child a very strong, like, do this or don't do this type of command and some type of a warning in a situation? What would be our motivation behind it?
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, the unruly that it seems like he's referring to here, these are Christians who are leading an unruly, undisciplined life. Right, almost like you're accepting the bad and the good at the same time, and and he actually will talk about more about that in 14 and 15 as far as that separation. But yes, it does seem like that these unruliness, it's like the old expression, you lie down with dogs, you come up with fleas. It's kind of the same principle, is that can kind of push off on you, Mr. Dempsey.
That goes on 24/7. We're always learning, growing, applying, learning some more, correcting, tweaking some things we probably do. We're always learning. So there's instructive discipline going on all the time. So there's a discipline. But then sometimes there's a breakdown with parents in the home or in the spiritual family of instructive discipline from the Lord. And when that happens, there has to be a corrective discipline. It's all discipline. It's just various forms of it. There has to be a corrective discipline for the purpose of correcting. That's what you hope. It's not to end the relationship, but hopefully it's a strategy by God to lead them to repentance and hope that they'll miss the fellowship of those saints and understand the seriousness and gravity of that situation. But you do it first and foremost because of the command of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's because the Lord said to do this. And so it's to obey the Lord. It is to correct the person who is in sin. And hopefully will correct them. And then third, it is for using the terminology of the Holy Spirit himself so that a little leaven doesn't leaven the whole lump.
Right.
For the influence. It can't just be allowed to go on without any correction, because it will be a service of bad influence to the whole body of Christ. And soon, some may believe, I guess it's all right to conduct yourself that way, to say that or do that, whatever it may be. And so it will correct bad influence.
Right, yeah, absolutely. And the correction, I think that was a great point to bring up, is that this discipline, it is a correcting. It's you're going down one path that is not appropriate, and which you're correcting and leading towards a different path. And then something else kind of brought up in there is we talked about last week traditions, like it kind of has a bad connotation. It seems like surrounding it, but as Mike pointed out last week, it's like traditions of men. That is what is so bad. And that's what we are, especially in biblical terms, where we see with the Jewish, with a lot of the Jews, that they're holding so strong to these traditions of men as opposed to the traditions of God. And then Mr. Dempsey had pointed out that tradition is just this telling to the next generation. It's this passing down of whatever it may be. And still in this same instance, if this type of behavior is allowed to continue and kind of thrives, then what does the next generation see? And then the next, and then the next. And then at a certain point, you get so far removed from what the right thing was, from what the right teaching was, the right principles, that it is just completely forgotten three or four generations down the road. then can we see that in anything, you know, today? Like, I feel like we certainly saw it with the teachings of the Jews, especially from this time, how far they had gotten away from the law of Moses because of their traditions. And you see kind of some of the corruption that had come in with that. So I think that's what Paul is really trying to snuff out early on, and why he's using such strong language of these commands. Any other thoughts about that? Right. What you're comfortable with? Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's not an easy thing. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's not easy to step away from that comfort zone. Certainly, like I say, what you may have always known, right or wrong, it's certainly not easy to do that. And when we think about unruly, you know, what is unruliness? Like, how would we define just the term unruly? What is Paul kind of talking about here? When you think of unruliness, what could that be? A lack of discipline, basically breaking from the rules. You know, if you put it down to the simplest form. But it seems like Paul uses this imagery of, and it specifically talks about undisciplinedness and the fact that is wrong. Undisciplinedness and unruliness kind of go hand in hand. And that if one disciplines the body as following after Christ, then that will be the exact opposite. It will be the cure for a lot of this type of behavior that they have. Okay, and kind of, you know, what we already talked about, especially what Ms. Mary is saying, it's just evil influence is powerful. But also, on the other hand, a positive influence is powerful. So it's those that we surround ourselves with. And you think about a lot of these young Christians in Thessalonica, they were coming from, you know, a very pagan culture. They're certainly surrounded by a pagan culture. Many of their secular jobs may have been in some type of temple service, some type of idol making. You know, you can only imagine what type of careers and lives they may have lived. And so for them, they're having to completely go away from that and go and follow in something new. But to Jared's point, it's easy for some of that stuff to creep back in, especially if your neighbors and your friends and companions that you've known your whole life are still participating in some of those acts. But Paul is he's certainly trying to steer them down the right path because he knows that they have their faith and love that he has mentioned so many times. It's just another little area that needs correction, just as that parent-child relationship, what we might relate to today. So we already talked about the Jewish, as far as the corruption in the Jewish community, the Roman community. So what are some of the dangers that can come from this unruliness within the group if it's not addressed? If you have part of the group that's trying to walk, say, you know, the straight and narrow, that is trying to follow after the teachings and traditions they've been giving, you've got another set that is not living this unruly life. What type of dangers can that pose to the group as a whole? Yeah. Right. It can that, and it can also cause a kind of a division within the group. If you have, so, you know, a certain set doing one thing that's kind of falling after an unruly path, you might not have that unity, which is what it seems like is truly getting them through a lot of the persecutions that they're having at this time. And so that's certainly can be a danger. And Paul is just giving them that additional warning. All right, and then let's talk about the traditions that he mentions here in verse 6. So what type of traditions had they been given from Paul? I think back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, where it talks about how they became imitators, that the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul, Timothy, and Silas, and of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says they received the word as not from men, but as from God. Verse 14, they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ in Judea while they endured their persecutions. Chapter 4 and verse 1 talks about how they received the instructions how to walk. So it just keeps going. Even in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it tells them to stand firm to the traditions that they were taught by word and letter. So they have been reminded and told how to act all throughout this time. And just looking at the first two letters that we have here, you see how Paul is constantly reminding them and letting them know they know what to do. You've been given what you need to do. Now just stand firm. Keep on doing that. Keep pushing through. How can we apply that to our lives today as far as standing fast to the traditions that we have, to the revealed word of God? How can that be so important to us to avoid some of these issues? Yeah, what? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And kind of like Jared was talking about, you gain this new family, leaving a lot of the old behind. And so, yeah, if you're around them more often, that certainly is going to strengthen you, and you learn something new all the time. Right. Yeah, they're their needs, their struggles. And then that goes back to the prayer life that Paul was talking about in the first part of this chapter. He wants them to pray. He wants the Thessalonians to pray for himself. And so we can gain that same type of relationship there. Any other thoughts?
God provides everything that we need. Paul, one of the epistles we study, he says, put on the full armor of God. Mm-hmm. He provides all the armor that we need to fight the spiritual battles, fight the good fight of faith. So you've got the helmet of salvation, there's hope, there's righteousness on. You've got the breastplate of righteousness through Jesus Christ, sword of the Spirit. You've got our feet shod in the gospel of peace, prayer, and all things that tell us to pray. So we just need to trust, put on that full armor, not part of it. Mm-hmm. Once you put it on in baptism in Christ, then you leave it on. You never take it off. Problem is, some take it off.
Yeah.
And they've gone on the coast a while. I've been serving the Lord and doing this and that, so I'm just going to take these for a while. And Satan just needs a small area for a foothold and get it in your heart, get it in your life. And we need to constantly resist, realizing he's a formidable enemy. And so keep the armor on, trust in the Lord, not ourselves, but trust in the Lord. And stay in our element. The element he gives us, prayer, fellowship, word, exercising that faith, stay in our element.
Yes. Right, yeah, absolutely. And keeping all the armor on. Oh, yes, Mr. Michael.
I was just going to say, the thing about traditions is that they are partially passed on verbally, where you explain traditions to the next generation. But for the most part, a tradition is carried on just by imitation of people who have gone before. If you think about the traditions in our society, when you're a kid, your parents never sit down and say, now every Christmas, everybody gets a present. You just experience and you grow up in it, and so you participate in it. And so when we read the New Testament, when we talk about this, when we talk about commands and approved examples, we always put emphasis on approved examples when we're trying to settle an argument. God, I have approved examples, see how we can argue. But it's more than a proof example. It's not just something you pull out when you're having a discussion. We're supposed to be reading the Bible, not just reading it, finding the commands. When we see the Christians doing something, when we see Jesus doing something, we need to be imitators of that.
Right.
We need to do the same thing, not because they said it, But because we saw Jesus do it, we saw the apostles do it, we saw the Christians in Acts do it, so we need to do likewise.
Yeah, absolutely. And Paul certainly, you know, will point those same things out here throughout this next section, is relating to their physical work, providing for themselves, not being a burden on one another. So that's certainly an example of how they, you know, he wants them to imitate their actions while they're with them. Yeah, absolutely. And that example is very strong. But I was going to say to Mr. Dempsey's point, where he's talking about the armor of God, you know, And then whenever Paul used that type of imagery, especially to the Ephesians, you know, with the Roman Empire, they knew what a soldier looked like. They knew what the helmets, the spears, the breastplates, they knew what a fully dressed, fully armored soldier would be like. And the futility of, if I'm going to go into battle, but I'm just going to take my breastplate off, like, I've still got a helmet, I've still got a sword, I've got a shield, it'll be okay. All it takes is one well-placed arrow that you don't know is coming, and you're done. But had you had that armor on, then you're prepared. And so we can see that with our own life, that if you're going into a situation or just going out throughout daily life, you let your guard down in one area, you take one piece of that armor off, you're not complete. No soldier would ever go into battle missing a piece of their armor, you know, intentionally. And so that's a good point with us, I feel like, is that keep our whole armor on at all times, because you never know when that random arrow might come down. okay, I appreciate all the comments with that. And so just one last point is, you know, with this discipline, it's not always easy. We're not always perfect, but it's like shaping our hearts and shaping our mind and our whole attitudes. And with this constant discipline from every side, that's how we draw closer to Christ. When we read the inspired word of God, then that's what helps shape us and helps to discipline us. And I think that's what Paul was really trying to get them to hold fast to shape and mold this young group here. All right. Now to 8 and 9. Where he talks about that they did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with the labor and hardship, they kept working night and day so they would not be a burden to any of them, not because we didn't have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. It's kind of talking about Mr. Mike's point. So how did Paul, Silas, and Timothy, how did they support themselves while they were in Thessalonica? Kind of, we have to go back to the first letter. Remember how they did that? Yeah, Paul was a tent maker, and you know, it doesn't say specifically what else they were doing, but they were laboring constantly. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:9-10, I'll just read that. It says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." So it's, you know, very similar language that he uses in the first letter and in the second letter, reemphasizing that fact. Why do you think they did that? Why do you think that they worked physically hard as opposed to relying on them? Mr. Eddie?
And I think this is the next point that Mike was making. When we read these letters to the congregations that Paul wrote, we get a sense of what was going on in that congregation, both good and bad.
Right.
Certainly, Corinth, we see a lot of the issues that existed there. The Church of Philippi, we see the great love that they had. Paul is emphasizing this unruliness or undisciplined life in both of these letters that he wrote to the Thessalonians, and also emphasizing his example of working hard.
Mm-hmm.
That tells us that one of the issues that existed in that particular church was the fact that they had some people that were depending on others to support them,
right,
when they didn't need to be doing it.
Uh-huh.
And so Paul is using this as an illustration. Mike said, this is the tradition. This is what you saw in us.
Right.
And then he's going to be very blunt later on in this chapter and say the ones who are setting a different example,
right,
you need to stop looking at them.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to instead look at the example that we set for you.
Yes.
So that clearly was an issue in Thessalonica.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, actually, if you see it in both letters and you know that it's continuing, and this is certainly a big deal. Yes, thank you for that. Okay. And so then he actually mentions in 9. So what was the nature of his right that he refers to regarding the wages for service, that he had this right to receive the food and, you know, have this? Was your, what are the passages in the scriptures can we think of where it talks about laborers being worthy of their wages? Like maybe about in Galatians 6:6, it says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the teacher. And I even think about going back to Matthew chapter 10, 9 and 10, where Jesus said to his disciples before he sent them out, do not acquire gold, silver, or copper for the money belts or a bag for your journey, even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So you see that I think this is that right that Paul is referring to, that they could have been supported and they could have requested the support from this group. But what do you think was the his motivation for relinquishing that right of support from the group and also from other groups when he is initially making contact with them? Could also be the example that Paul is wanting to leave to them, that that they might not be a burden, and it kind of gave more validity to their message since they received no physical gain from them. Could that be something? That it's like, you know, especially when they go to a new group, they weren't going there seeking anything in return. They were showing them, we are coming preaching the word of God, we're bringing the gospel to you, and this is, you know, out of pure love. That is the motivation, that they are doing the will of God as opposed to going and preaching, teaching, and then expecting something in return. Did that? Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Mr. Dempsey?
From the Corinthians, said that although we don't have a right to do this, is our rights. And we don't always exercise our rights or liberties if in some way it's going to hurt the faith of another. And there's no point that I was willing to give up my right. I was willing, Barnabas was as well, willing to give up his right for the sake of many, for the sake of the gospel, we'll say, in Corinth, is because of a lot of immaturity. There's a lot of in the second letter, or so, some were actually acting as if you don't draw pay when you're a teacher or preacher, then you're not legitimate. You know, that's the insinuation there. Paul says, I'm not taking a dime from you, I'm a possible Jesus Christ. And so I think it, a good example of why a congregation might decide to do that is when Paul says to the elders, he said, those who said, let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while he's spreading the corn, the laborers worthy of wages. And so the basic idea is, will we enable this person to do this work unhindered? It's different than a profession or business. It's a person, it's a work. Evangelism, preaching is a work. Now, to what degree do we want to allow this person to do that work, where he's unhindered in doing that work?
Right.
Evangelism or whatever role he may have there, no, perhaps,
choose, they may say, well, we want you to fully devote yourself to this and not be hindered.
Right.
You know, by secular labor or whatever. We want you to be able to fully devote yourself to this. The congregation doesn't have to do that. They may say, no, we have enough men here and we have enough ability that, you know, we're just going to share that to be among us. That's fine. It's just if they decide, you know, we want to make this person or maybe two or three to do this work and we're in a position we can do that, we're going to do that. And maybe
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that makes sense. I guess that hindrance, that burden. But it sounded like Paul didn't want to put that added burden on them to provide for them physically. Because I don't know, man. Maybe throughout all the persecutions that they were enduring, maybe some of their financial aspects had been cut off, and so that.
But we should never think because someone is preaching or teaching, let's say, on a regular basis. In your case, as you are in this class. Well, you're not legitimate. You're not receiving pay for that. That's nonsense. It's utter nonsense.
Yeah.
That's what the Corinthians were implying.
Right.
This is the second letter. You're a teacher of the word. You have other work you do as well. And so you haven't fully devoted yourself to the teaching of Christian of that word. But you could. You know, you can make a decision to do that. And those who have been able to. It's a congregational decision.
Right.
And
an individual. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we also see to where, even though he wasn't receiving physical support from the Thessalonians, it's a, you know, at least twice from the Philippians that they received support over in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verse 15 through 18. So it seems to be that pattern that they don't want to come across as taking anything from the new group or city while initially sharing the gospel to avoid that impression that they're seeking the self gain from their labors or having self-serving motives. But it also shows that they don't want to waste their blessings of the physical health from God. And they have that ability to work. So they're thankful for their physical ability to work and having the skills that they have. So they're actually exercising those as well. Ms. Mary, did you have something? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Okay. Gotcha. Okay. All right. Yeah. All right. Any other thoughts on those couple of verses before we move on? All right. Nick?
Most preachers are probably underpaid, but the ones that get rich at it, they're always always has the potential to undermine their message. Every preacher who's either a mega church preacher or if they become a writer, become a bestseller,
right.
They wind up living in a mansion. Every once in a while, you see this attack on him, like, why are they living in $1 million house?
Yeah.
And it sort of undermines the message.
Right. Yeah, especially when they go on a reality TV show. I think it was TLC several years ago had some series where it was following these you know, preachers of these mega churches. And yeah, you know, they're driving Lamborghinis and living in these huge mansions. And you got to kind of wonder about that motives. Absolutely. But yeah, certainly undermines that. All right. So 10 through 12 is the next little section. It says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such a person we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So it seems like Paul is addressing addressing this idea of idleness and patronage that may have been going on at this time. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, the ESV reads 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. It even says, we urge you, brethren, to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be patient with everyone. But it's just admonish the unruly. So it seems like, again, it was going on in the first letter, still going on in the second letter. That's what Paul's still going after. And also this idea of busybodiness and being kind of meddling in others' business in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11, and 12. He says the same thing, but we urge you, brethren, to still excel more still and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend your own business and work with your hands, just as we also command you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So like I said, it continued to be a problem for them, but why might idleness have been a problem from this group? Kind of taking what we know from the first letter and the second letter and putting everything together right here at the close, why might idleness have been a big issue for them? What could have been going on in their lives? In particular, pertaining to maybe the return of the Lord. Yeah, you know, there's been a lot of false teachings, and that's pretty much what Paul spent the entire second chapter on, was this false teaching. Some people, you know, the thought that the Lord had already come, and especially like as a thief in the night, as it said in chapter 5, and they had been left out, or that the day of the Lord was upon them because of all the tribulations that they were enduring, and it was just kind of a hands-off, okay, Jesus is coming back, we're not going to do anything. And then the other thing that it could have been was, again, this idea of patronage. Which was a very common practice in Roman society. Basically, what you would have is a very wealthy person who would have, I guess, more of the commoner do their busybody work for them. And in such a pagan culture, that could involve very immoral tasks as well. And in order for their troubles, I guess, they were given the occasional patronage or fee. You know, they were paid something, whether it be food, money, whatever it might be, but it was very, it wasn't like every Friday you're getting a paycheck. It was just very sporadic. And the work was very sporadic as well. It's not like they were a permanent servant, to where they lived somewhere around the clock. And so you would have a lot of time for idleness until you were needed for work. And so that's something that I've read several scholars said that was very prominent in Thessalonica at this time. It seems like that also might be something, especially when he's referring to them being busybodies and living that undisciplined life and working for, you know, not, but acting like busybodies and working for others, that they could have been doing. Any thoughts on the idleness of that?
I guess the silver lining here is that there were people who were willing to take care of. Mm-hmm. This was a group where the Christians were supporting each other. So if someone chose to take advantage of that, they could. You know, most of the time, if you're not working, you're not eating. Because that's not, you know, that's your problem. It's not my problem. It's not my problem. If I love you and take responsibility for feeding you, it's by the fact that you're not trying to take care of yourself. So there must have been Christians in this body that were taking care of them out of their Christian devotion. And Paul is actually having to come in and say, no, you're not doing this person any favors by feeding them. And really, even when he gets to separating, it seems to be largely motivated by for their own good. You're not really helping that person by allowing him to mooch off of the church. If you really want to help them, you need to stop and tell them, take a step back and show them that that's not how Christians.
Right. It's almost like you're enabling them to continue this lifestyle. And this is not a lifestyle that is commanded. That's why it's this unruly, idle lifestyle. And you're hurting further. When you think you're helping them, you're actually hurting them in the long run. So, yeah, that's a wonderful point. I think about back in Proverbs 16:27, talks about idle hands are the devil's work tool and lips his mouthpiece. And just, you know, all throughout the Proverbs, we would, you know, see like Proverbs 6 about the ant and how the ant labors. And even Jesus in Matthew 25 with the parable of the talents, when it says the master goes on a journey and gives 5 talents to one, 2 to one, 2 to the other, and then 1 to the last one. And we see the first two, they double the money and they work with the money. The last one just buries the money because it's afraid of the master. And in verse 26, he calls him a wicked and slothful servant. And then verse 30 says the worthless servant is cast into the outer darkness. So we see even Jesus here condemning this idleness and this slothfulness, lazy attitude. And so that's kind of where Paul is getting his authority from that.
I think it's commendable that they were, that before they realized that they were hurting these people, that they were trying to help them. You can kind of avoid this problem entirely by just always being selfish and never helping anybody, and then you don't have to worry about anybody mooching off of you. And that's not the solution. If they were being motivated by that Christian love and the fact that we really are, and again, going back to examples, and we're supposed to follow examples, we see examples time and time again in the Bible of Christians helping other Christians. That's supposed to be the norm. That's supposed to be the default. Here you have a situation where it's being exploited, but the norm is still for Christians to help other Christians.
Yeah, yeah. And we know, like I said, we've read so many times about their love they have for one another and how it spread throughout all Macedonia. So they were very, they had a lot of good stuff going on, but you still have this little bit. And that's why Paul's just trying to kind of push them towards that right direction, certainly. Yeah. All right. And then, you know, we can see this, how we can combat idleness in our own lives, and the benefit of work and avoiding idleness. It leads to that quiet life and leads to that good example and to behave properly towards these outsiders. And when someone who may not be a Christian, wherever they see this, then they want to know more. They want to say, okay, why are you doing this? Why are you different than everyone else? And like Mike was saying, you're not a surefire way to never get burned is never help anybody. But that's not what we see in the examples that Christ left us in throughout the words of the Bible. All right. And then he says in 13, but don't grow weary for doing good. And so that's exactly to Mike's point that even though you may have felt slighted by some of these folks for taking advantage of your generosity, keep doing it. We're going to correct the bad and we're going to keep on going with the good. All right. Well, we have just a few more minutes left. Try to finish through this. So 14:15 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of the person and don't associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Kind of like what Miss Mary was saying earlier, that, you know, it is that pain that you would get from that separation from someone from the group. And you know, that should be our attitude in admonishing. You know, admonish means to advise, to warn somebody earnestly, or to reprimand. So this is not out of act of hate, but out of act of love and genuine concern for someone. And it's not easy to do. I was told a long time ago, says, you know, try to remember that if someone cares enough for you to offer a loving, godly correction, to take notice and to realize that it probably isn't easy for that person to point out the area in your life that needs correction. So that's something that really stuck with me, you know, that somebody has shown you genuine concern. And it's, you think about it, is it ever easy to really go up to somebody and tell them something they're doing wrong? Like, we all know our own faults and everything that we have in our own life. So it's certainly a tough thing. And so kind of know that it's done out, well, more than likely it's done out of love, and give them the benefit of the doubt that it's done out of love. All right. And then, so how can we avoid, association and still admonish the person, and regard and treat them, by the way, how those kind of coincide with one another?
I think the context here is showing this association is what Paul was encouraging him to do with me and Silas and Timothy, the example that was set before him. And so this association is essentially removing their example from the front of your eyes. Because you're not going to be looking at them and their lifestyle and saying, I want to be like them.
Okay.
The word admonish is interesting. It literally means to put in the mind. And it's the most common word that's used in the New Testament in what we would call discipline. Mm-hmm. And it's everything from instruction to, as it's used in this context. And it really does show this idea that you're still showing you care about them. You still are trying to do what's best for them. You're still trying to bring to their attention how they need to change.
Yeah.
And yet at the same time, you're saying, but I'm not going to let your example be my thing.
Yeah. Okay. That's perfect. Very well said. I appreciate that. I'm not going to add another word to that because I'll mess it up. So anybody else? Anything on that? All right. Yes, sir.
Yeah. I think Galatians 6:1 also really reiterates that point. It says that in anyone's car, in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness, mm-hmm. but keep watch on yourself. Bless you too.
Right. Yes. Yeah. It's like keep separation with the bad act, but not the bad. You know, it's not the person; it's the act. I think that. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. All right. And just we have just a couple more minutes. We'll try to finish this up. 16 through the end of the chapter. Now, may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Lord be with you all. With that, why do you think Paul concludes this letter with the emphasis on the Lord's peace and the Lord's presence? Why might that be really beneficial to this group in this letter? Yeah. Right. Yeah, he wants them to realize that through Christ, that's where you have that peace, and reaffirms that they can have that peace during these ongoing persecutions. Yeah, I think that's exactly it as well. Yes, exactly. Right. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Sermon's going to bring that up. And yeah, it kind of gives that validity to it so that they know that this is not everything that is here. It is inspired. It is from Paul, and therefore it is from God. And yeah, so always just says that then 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I'm sorry. The last question I had was going to be kind of what Jared just already covered. It does give it more authority and validity since we know it was from Paul. All right, well, we are out of time. I greatly appreciate all the help throughout this. This has certainly been out of my comfort zone to teach this class, but y'all have made it much easier on me. So I appreciate it. Thank you very much.